Shocking. Everybody's a little too quiet. Good to see you this morning. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin our study in the paragraph from verse 12 down through verse 17. And since we've now gotten to the really easy part of Romans, I'm going to let you explain all of this. Well, as we read it, I'll let you at the end make some observations of what you saw was interesting to you and what the message is that Paul is giving. You'll notice he's beginning to draw a conclusion from the things that he talked about and began with back in chapter 5. So we've gone all the way up to that particular point. All right, so before we begin, let's start with prayer. Father, we're very grateful for your watchful care over us, bringing us together this morning, giving us this wonderful time that we can share your word with each other and to glorify you. We love you so much and care about you and what you've done for us. And help us to always live in such a way that shows our appreciation. Please forgive us of our sins and give us insights into this beautiful letter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's read the text, Romans 8, 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right, as we said, you can kind of see that conclusion, and we talked a little bit about verse 12 last week, that we're now no longer debtors to the flesh because the flesh didn't do anything for us, did it? The flesh brought us to bondage. The flesh ruined us. The flesh didn't give us any strength to overcome. In the flesh, we could not serve God, as he said earlier in chapter 8. We couldn't please God. In the flesh, it was impossible to keep the law. But now, in the Spirit, we're no longer in that kind of bondage. Therefore, he's freed us from life in the flesh, basically. He's freed us to be able to serve him. So we can no longer live according to that, and we live according to the Spirit. All right, with that conclusion there in verse 12, which you talked about last week, so what are the rest of the things here in this text? Just what are some of the things that you see Paul highlighting now as he kind of transitions to talking about suffering? So this is kind of his transition here to talking about how suffering plays into life in the Spirit. All right, so what are just some of the things, just anything you saw? I was going to throw all the facts we can on the table. What did you see in this text? And even something that you said, man, I didn't understand that sentence at all. That's fine too. Yeah,
this is similar to the other passage earlier in the book that talks about how we are slaves. One way or another, we are servants, we are slaves. We're either slaves to unrighteousness or we're slaves to righteousness. And this is the same concept with regard to debt. We owe somebody.
Yeah.
One way or another, we owe somebody. And in our righteousness, in our Christianity, we owe nothing to what we've gained in this world. We owe everything to what we've gained.
Yeah, that's a really good contrast, good point, and it's kind of a contrasting contrast in some ways because we were in debt to sin and couldn't pay it. He pays it, now we're in debt to God. You know, so why would you live in the other way? And it so highlights, and we've noticed this over and over again, but it so highlights Israel in the wilderness, who we just we just pump on him all the time, you crazy Israelites. He freed you out of bondage and you go out there and build a calf. You know, you do all this terrible stuff. And God even says, for 40 years I put up with your ways. And we just crank on that. And yet that's exactly the same picture Paul's giving here. He's freed you. He's gotten you out of debt. You're a debtor to him because he's giving you life. And it's a good debt that we have. It's a good debt.
Yeah, when we talk, think about the thankfulness when you adopt, you're adopted.
Yeah.
The spirit of adoption, you would think, would be just thankfulness. But this spirit is capitalized.
Yeah.
Talk about, why is it capitalized? What does that add to the thanksgiving part?
Yeah. So the spirit of adoption. In fact, I might have a little argument with our translators here on this. Remember, capitalizations are not in the Greek, and so this would all be cursive, and there would not be a spirit is not capitalized. So it's always up to the translators what they're going to do with words like that. And so, and this is a you bring up a really good point, because throughout this text, you're seeing capitalized spirit and you're seeing small spirit, and you're having to figure out, okay, is he talking about the Holy Spirit every time, or is he talking about, when's he talking about our spirit? And, you know, when you think of spirit of adoption, I might lean a little bit more, because I'm having a hard time understanding what it would be Holy Spirit of adoption. I might have a hard time understanding what he means by that, but I can understand having the spirit of adoption, you know, as you were talking about, kind of have more, we're going to live with that spirit of, look whose child I am. I was alone. I didn't have a father and a mother except for Satan. I didn't have all that. And now I'm going to respond as one who has been taken into a family. And in fact, how does he emphasize the greatness of that adoption? What kind of words does he use to emphasize how great it is?
That we're heirs.
We're heirs. So there's a number of things. So we're heirs. So he didn't just bring us in and go, I'm going to let you live in the back room. You are actually children. You're heirs. You're equal with any naturally born child here. You are going to be equal. You are brought in as heirs. You're going to have the inheritance of the family. We would always tease about that when we were, when I lived in Northwest Arkansas, and of course, the Sam Walton gang was and family was all around there, and we'd kind of tease about what it'd be like if the family just decided to adopt one of us, and there you are, you know, you just have all of that. So, well, that's what the Lord has done. What other terms does he use to emphasize how great this adoption is? Yeah, and what do you cry out? Abba, Father. Where have you heard those words before? Jesus, yeah. Jesus uses those words. That reminds you, there's some reminders here of the book of Hebrews, isn't there? Of us, him calling us brothers. Jesus calls us brothers, bringing us into inheritance, chapter 2 of Hebrews. So there's reminders of those pictures. And this, the idea that we can cry out those same words. I loved one time, and I've expressed this, I think, a couple of years ago, but many of you may not have been here and heard it. But it really stuck in my mind. John Kilgore, a good friend of mine, preaches in Houston. John was over in Israel, and he was in an airport, and a little boy got lost from his parents. And he was running around screaming, Abba, 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 Abba. You know, and he said it just hit him, you know, really, really hard to just see that that love. And I don't want it. Where's my mom and dad? You know, and you can just imagine a little child feeling that way. And he thought of this text. And it always stuck in my mind to see that closeness and that just that dependency and that love. And it's a really, really pretty thought there. So we have that, the spirit of adoption, and therefore we don't fall back, notice, into what?
Fear.
Don't fall back into fear. Any conclusions you might draw from that, from your own life, from all of our lives? Have you ever fallen back into fear? So, what's he trying to tell us?
So, my sense of that is the security we have. It's a sure thing. Our relationship with God, as far as God is concerned, will never fail. His love for us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is something that will never fail. In fact, it will go on for eternity. And that we can have assurance. And so sometimes in life, we may have doubt about the strength of the relationship someone may feel toward us based maybe on something we've done wrong toward them. And so we feel sometimes insecure about how strong their ability to forgive us might be. God, there should be no doubt. There's no fear.
Yeah.
That relationship is solid, it's sure. His forgiveness is complete. And his love is eternal.
Good. Yeah, there's really, I mean, you're adopted as his children, as you're adopted as sons and daughters. You don't just turn around and after a little while go, you know, I'm kind of tired of that. I think I'll dump you again. There was a lot that went into this adoption. He paid the highest price he could pay in order to adopt us. So he's really trying to stress that great security. I jotted in my note, well, but I won't say that until I hear some others. Go ahead.
You know, uncertainty breeds fear. And I think it's that we face that so many times in our lives, but especially as parents, when your children are little, am I doing a good job? I am so afraid for these children. Especially in this society,
yeah,
and in this world right now. And we have a picture of fatherhood that if we follow it, and parenting, that if we follow it, we don't have to be as afraid. It's normal to have a little fear for your children, but far less when you're...
Yeah, well, and the one thing, just using your analogy, one thing we would not want, even though we as parents a lot of have times have fear and doubt, we don't want our children to ever... You know, the last thing we'd ever want our children to have is fear that... can you imagine your kid waking up one morning, are you going to dump me today? Are you going to send me away today? Or we'd go, what are you talking about? And yet, many children in places of the world live that way. Julia, a girl that we hosted for a while, her parents at 5 years old just took her down to and said goodbye. And that was that. You know, well, her mother, he never even saw that. So, yeah.
I'm just going to say, I feel like we keep highlighting this difference between flesh and spirit and this tendency we have to go back to relying on our own abilities to make ourselves right before God. And we wouldn't be calling out on him then for salvation. We're losing that ability to connect with him. And so
yeah.
I think when we feel fearful, it highlights the fact that we may be relying too heavily on our own abilities.
I was hoping somebody would bring that up. That's really basically what I wrote in my notes on this, is that if we're living in the spirit of fear, according to this text, I've gone back to the flesh. That's basically what I've done. I've reverted back to the flesh. So there's something wrong with my view of salvation and the way what God has done for me if I'm living in a spirit of fear. I need to reorient what I'm understanding and what I'm believing, because that's not what he's intended. He's not intended for it to be that way. And it has amazed me over the years of how many places in the Bible that God tries to re-emphasize this kind of security, this kind of, I don't want you living in a spirit of fear. Now, he's not suggesting that you don't fear and respect God, and you don't fear if you were going to just decide to abandon Him and live in sin. Of course you should. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us fear lest any of us should come short of the promise. But he was talking about rebellion there and talking about your heart turning away from Him. It's not that you don't cast that out, but we should be living in a state of we've been adopted. And I'm confident with all the passages that God uses to do that, I'm pretty confident that the reason He does is because He knows our insecurity. He's trying to get us to settle down. I paid the highest price. Michael.
Yeah, I read this past week that do not fear, be not afraid is the most used command in the Bible by God.
Isn't that interesting? I never thought of that. Yeah, it's used a lot. It definitely is. And you just see his desire for us is so important.
In verse 16, the reference is that the Spirit bears witness to our spirit. So I think that maybe along the lines of Allison's comments, if we struggle with the idea that that we are saved, we are His, perhaps that's because we're preventing the Spirit from bearing that witness to our spirit. That the Spirit here is to speak to us and help us to understand that we are His.
Okay. Yeah, verse 16 is very interesting. And the reason it's given, just as you have said, the reason it's given is in order to give us confidence. Now, I would like you to read the verse really carefully. Read the sentence real carefully. The Spirit Himself bears witness. What's the word He uses?
With.
Okay, didn't actually use the word to. Use the word with. Okay, and the word with carries the idea of alongside. Spirit Himself bears witness alongside of our spirit that we are children of God. Our spirit is bearing witness. His spirit is bearing witness. When the witnesses match, then we know we're children of God. Now, there's no doubt the Holy Spirit has borne witness to all of us through His written word. And that's what Adam's talking about here, and I think that's exactly right. In fact, the Hebrew letter oftentimes mentions the Spirit bears witness to us and then quotes a passage. So you do have that. But in this, it seems there's a matching that's going on. The Spirit Himself bears witness alongside of our spirit. So what are we actually doing? We're learning, and somebody just said this, that you're trying to find out, am I in a right relationship with God? And so what I'm doing is I'm reading about how the Spirit has borne witness of what we are to be in order to be children of God, which Paul's just given quite a bit of that in Romans. And then our spirit bears witness on the side. I'm living as He's asked me to live. I'm following the path of the Spirit. I'm living the life of the Spirit. And when that bears witness together, we know we're children of God. The thing of it is, you know, a lot of times this text, and as many of you probably know, a lot of times this text is used to, in a way where, well, the Holy Spirit is inside me telling me that I'm in a right relationship with God. What's the problem? I mean, other than just biblically, there's nothing other than the Bible. I mean, other than biblically not supporting that idea, and I'm not making fun of it at all, because people who believe that are very serious and they just don't understand. That's all there is to it. But what is the problem with that, even if we just looked at it and didn't say, well, book, chapter, and verse? What comes to be the problem with that idea?
It can be skewed by your own history or background, the way you want to skew it, it can be skewed.
Yeah, because now it's subjective. The last thing, can you imagine living your life? In fact, a lot of people do, and it breaks my heart. in some of the religions where they, you know, pump you up and stir you up every Sunday morning to so you can get the Spirit and feel it and things like this. A lot of the reason for that, and I've talked to these people, they tell me this, is because by the end of the week, they're getting afraid. God's not with them. They're not feeling the Spirit. And so they're depending upon these strong emotions getting whipped up to believe the Spirit now is giving them comfort that they're still in a right relationship with God. I had a horrifying 2-hour Bible study with a man 3 or 4 years ago. Just broke my heart. He said, I remember he was remembering back in his 20s when everything he needed to do, God was telling him every moment of the day what to do. And he says, and one day I rebelled at one of the things he told me in my brain to do. And from that time forward, he left me. And I can't get him back. And he says, and here I am now 60 years old, and I can't get him back, and I keep looking. And I tried for 2 hours to show him what the Bible said about it. And he said, no, what I felt was too important. It was too great. I know it was God, and I can't. I will never believe anything else. He's left me forever. I have no hope. It was just crushing. But this is the evil that is done by that doctrine. It is so subjective, and yes, your brain can do some amazing things. And we've studied that. We've looked at Jeremiah 23 in the past, just earlier this year and stuff, where in those days people were speaking things, and God says, you're speaking it out of your own mind. I didn't say it. You just see God going, please stop that. It came out of your brain. And so we underestimate the influence that just the surroundings can have on our mind. And then Satan comes along and tries to deceive us in attaching that to some kind of deity then telling you things. It's devastating. And then you sit here and go, you don't even know this, the revelation of the Spirit in this book, and you're acting like you are getting these special revelations. It's very, very dangerous, and I bring that up because seriously, you and I have to deal with those people, and we need to be as patient as we can, because it is a very, very sad thing to see. Wayne, you say something.
When it talks about strong delusion, and it says it can come from the devil.
Yes.
Is that kind of what?
Well, you know, it's really hard to define how God uses, in what way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 there talks about if we reject the truth so that we will not, we do not, in fact, he uses the word, if you don't love the truth so as to be saved, God will send you a strong delusion that you might believe a lie. Always connected that to 1 Kings 22 when Ahab, King Jehoshaphat told Ahab, but isn't there a prophet of God? And all the prophets, he says, oh yeah, we have plenty of prophets here. And all the prophets run around telling him, yeah, you can go in battle and you'll win the battle and everything. And Micaiah finally comes in and goes, there's a lying spirit in those prophets, and I'll tell you what happened. God in heaven wants to kill you, Ahab, and so he asked all the spirits how they might go about getting you killed. And each spirit said, I'd do this or this and this, and one spirit finally said, I'll just be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. He'll believe him and go out to battle and die. And Micaiah says, that's what happened. And Ahab goes, nanny, nanny to you, and goes out into battle and dies. And God went, success. I always wonder, what kind of spirit was sent? Did God call one of the evil spirits to go do that? Go ahead. If he doesn't love my word, I'll give him my word. I'll give him Micaiah so he can compare. But if he doesn't love it, I will deceive him so he dies. So there's, yeah, that how that plays out exactly today, I wouldn't venture into that. But we do know that's true. So anyway, there's warning there.
This may be shifting a little bit, but hearing that story, I get the sense that there's also a sense of responsibility, like he's taking on responsibility for being perfect in order to be in right standing with God, which I think leads to the fearfulness that we're talking about in this text here. So I'm wondering if you could speak to, you mentioned a little bit, living in rebellion. You know, and I think sometimes as Christians, we find, well, as humans, we find ourselves in a place where we have ruts of things that are difficult for us that we continue to struggle with repeatedly. Help us see the difference between rebellion and continuing to struggle with the same thing, and how we can be in good standing.
Right.
One versus the other.
Yeah, and that's an excellent point. And this particular, the illustration I used of the man I studied with is really kind of a good illustration. It's what I tried to help him see, that you are actually rebelling against the scriptures. You know, the scriptures teach you how to do that. Maybe God has left you in your mind. Even if that were true, what God is trying to get you to do is seek for him. And if you seek him in a way that the scriptures would teach, then you could find him. And there's a major difference between, am I really trying to seek him and please him, or am I simply excusing myself and pleasing myself and going down a different route? And I think is certainly a something that we all have to realize. But struggling with things is, as we've talked about earlier, that's included in life in the Spirit. We still battle. The flesh hasn't disappeared. We still battle the flesh. And as he says, even in this text, verse 13 and 14, he says, but if by the Spirit, into verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, the deeds of the body are fighting us, and we got to put it to death. And there is a choice to be made. He did that all the way back in chapter 6, didn't he? You're now dead to that, and you need to consider yourselves dead, chapter 6 and verse 12. Consider yourselves dead. So he's put to death that sin. Now you have to consider it, and you have to live the way you ought to live. And don't fall back into that slavery again. So all kinds of good things there. And you notice in verse 14 of chapter 8, if you're led by the Spirit of God, you're sons of God. Well, the Spirit has revealed his word. You know, people just draw an immediate conclusion. Oh, I'm led by the Spirit, which means I'm going to listen in my head. You drew a conclusion you had no right to draw. Why are you drawing that conclusion? Look at the text. If you could just be led by what was in your brain, what's Paul writing this for? Why do we have all of these words to direct us and lead us? Why does Jesus say, and the critical passage of John 16, 13, when he tells the apostles, I can't tell you everything right now, but when I leave, I'm going to send the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth. And then Paul says, that happened for the apostles, and they wrote it down, and you can read it. So there's some real simple statements there that tell us how the Spirit leads us. And if you're going to ignore it and listen to your head, then you're not searching the scriptures as you should. Okay? So, all right, so let's go ahead and transition here. He says, you're heirs, you're fellow heirs with Christ. And the end of verse 17, provided what?
It's all going to be great.
Yeah. Provided you suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That is almost identical to, that's like saying the theme of Hebrews right there. The theme of Hebrews is, if you want to get to glory, you get it through following, sharing suffering with him. That's how you do that. And so that's exactly what it says. You've got to deal with the suffering. Go ahead, Teresa. And there's a difference. This is not easy. And he's not suggesting that this is going to be just a life of ease. You're not there yet. You're in the wilderness. And that's, in fact, what I jotted my notes down here is just, here's you're living a wilderness life. It isn't a piece of cake. There's going to be, it's going to be tough. And you keep battling. And the day you're in trouble is when you just give it all up and go, I don't need to battle. I'm tired of battling. And I see people do that. I see Christians do that. I just got tired of trying to deal with the rules all the time. Well, you're not looking at what God is doing. You're not looking toward the promised land. You're trying to have a relationship with somebody who saved us. So we're not debtors to that anymore. So one, be glorified with him, you got to suffer. Now let's notice verse 18 down through verse 25 here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. All right, so he's outlined here the suffering. You're going to have, you're going to share with him in his sufferings. You're going to go through those things in order to get to glory. And what's going to really save us? Verse 24 and 25. What's going to save us in this hope we are saved? So there you see that idea of that's what's going to drive you. Suffering's going to be tough, but that's what's going to drive you. All right, what does he mean in verse 18? It's not worth comparing. Sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing. That just basically means your sufferings are nothing compared to the greatness that you're going to get. Is that what he's saying? I'm setting you up here. I know. How would you like to help somebody that's just really, really suffering? You go, your suffering's nothing compared to heaven. Just think about that. It's nothing. How's that going to help? No, it doesn't. I'm gonna punch you if you do that. You know? No, it's not nothing. That's not the idea here. So, any ideas how you would explain that? Go ahead, Adam.
Well, if you have something very small that you're comparing it to, very limited, right? Like, you know, it's like you put a cap on how great something can be. If you say, well, it's less than this other thing, that's a limit.
Yeah.
Well, the coming glory is amazing. It's indescribable. So there's a way in which this can be encouraging that our suffering now is not as great as the reward we're receiving. But it's also potentially an acknowledgement that the suffering now is really, really bad.
Yes.
Because the comparison, the cap on it, is the glory of heaven.
Yeah, that's
so
right.
Yes, it's not as bad. Are as great as the glory of heaven, but that doesn't mean it's diminished.
No.
It doesn't diminish it.
Don't tell Job that. Right. Exactly. That's right. Jerry.
I think timing is important too. If you wait till someone is utterly devastated in this world, that's not the time to prepare for this. Like, you mentioned Job. Job didn't just all of a sudden go, oh wait, no, never mind, this is fine.
Yeah.
He had been a godly man and focused on things, prepared to be able to say that, this world is not mine.
Yeah, there's the confidence is being placed here that It's notice he doesn't say to compare it. He says it's not worth comparing. I know it's not like the suffering's not bad. The suffering is bad, and it's going to be difficult and challenging. Whole Hebrew letter was written so that these people don't, so they endure and they don't give up, because this is really tough. But he's saying, where are your eyes going to be? It's like in Hebrews 12, we look to Jesus. Why? Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, nobody's going to say the cross was nothing. So with the joy set before him. So we're looking at this ultimate picture of saying that is so great. As great as these sufferings are, it's not worth comparing. I'm going to still press toward that goal.
Yeah, you said what I was going to say. It's where our focus is. The point of this section is where are we focusing? Are we focusing on our suffering? Are we focusing on our persecution? Are we suffering on how hard it seems and how long it's taking? Or are we focusing on the things that are beyond? And I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, where Paul says, while we look at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are unseen. This light, momentary affliction, he calls it, which may not seem like it. For the people that were going, Christians at the time of the first century, who would die just for saying they believed in this Christ who was raised from the dead, how light.
Yeah.
Is that affliction?
Yeah, right. You know, that's right.
It's not. You're giving your life.
Yeah.
And so you need to know that something beyond is where my focus has to be. It's where Jesus' focus was.
That's right. Where you put your eyes. That's exactly. You think of the apostles in Acts 5 when they were beaten. They, they rejoiced because they could suffer shame for his name. So where were their eyes? Their eyes weren't on, going around the prison cell, belly aching about what took place or whatever. Paul and Silas singing praises in the middle of the night after having received many stripes. Where's their focus? That's what he's emphasizing. In fact, at the end of this, keep in mind, that's what verse 24 and 25 is about. In this hope you are saved. It's talking about where your eyes are. You're looking then for something you do not yet see, but you are going to wait for it with patience. All right, so main point of verses 19 down through 25, I just mentioned hope, but what's some of the other repeated words and phrases that are used that he's giving us to get our eyes focused where it ought to be? Kind of little phrases keep getting repeated.
Eager.
Yeah, there's words like eagerly waiting. What else? Groaning inwardly. So he's suggesting for us, this isn't a lot of fun. we're trying to get to that goal, but we're eagerly waiting. We're groaning inwardly. The whole creation is in pains of childbirth until now. Pains of childbirth? Piece of cake? Well, ask a mom. Not so. Ask a dad who's watching. Not so, So there, it's not an easy thing. So he's telling us here that this is what you're doing. You're looking at that goal. You're eagerly waiting. That should tell us about something about how we're living our lives, shouldn't it? Okay, if my life could not be described as eagerly waiting, groaning inwardly, looking for that goal, you look at that eager longing in verse 19 for the revealing of the sons of God, the look at the end of verse 21, the freedom, the glory of the children of God. Looking for that. Even we, verse 23, have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons. There's the ultimate adoption where he's adopted us, but final papers haven't been signed, or we haven't been taken to his home yet. And so all the way, the redemption of our bodies, all of those things are something that should drive our life. That's the main point of the text. Now, what questions do you have about that text? Good, no questions.
Why does he talk so much about creation?
Yeah, why is he talking about creation there? That's a really challenging thing, and I've thought about that for about 51 years now. So it is interesting that there's a couple of different explanations on this particular text. One would be, and is certainly true to a degree, there's the idea that he's personified the creation, hasn't he? The creation of the world, the heavens and the earth. And we do know back in Genesis, when man sinned, it didn't just affect humankind, did it? No, it affects the whole world. I like what one guy called it, it fractured the universe. And indeed it did. We have death comes into the world. Animal kingdom is different. Everything is different. So there's corruption, and he's just mentioning that, and he's picturing, of course, the creation in a personified way, just groaning to be relieved from this. You have pictures like this often in the prophets. Isaiah 55 talks about the trees clapping and rejoicing when God's people have been changed to become what they ought to become. The creation then rejoices. So is he only then talking about, kind of in a figurative way, that the creation is just waiting for our revealing and waiting for our release, because then God is making all things new, he's restoring all things, and so the creation is just pictured in a personified way as looking for that, because then all things are made new, including kind of the creation? Or is he being a little more literal? And I know a number of good biblical students and preachers and stuff who are taking this a little bit more literally, that there is, the creation is waiting for a restoration, and that would ultimately be the new heavens and new earth. Some look at it a little more, hate to say, you know, they would probably argue with me if I called it physical, but just a new heavens and new earth kind of thing, where, okay, you have, some would go so far maybe to say just a refurbished earth and refurbished heaven. I have a little problem with that one, because Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hebrews chapter 1, he says that Jesus made the creation, he made the earth and all that was in it, and then he says, and it shall perish, but you shall remain. So I think there's a lot then, but you also have passages where in the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, God's people, whatever, comes down out of heaven. And then it says that God is dwelling with man in this new heavens and new earth and comes down there. So is there some kind of restored Garden of Eden, we should say? Well, you can play with that all you want. The one thing I would say is we have certain parameters to be careful of. And some of the discussions, and I've had quite a few in the past 3 years, but some of the discussions I have felt have gone where there's too much speculation. Like at what point are you going to look at the prophets where in like Amos chapter 9, he says when the Messiah, the days of the Messiah, the sower is going to overtake the reaper, and there's going to be so much, you know, is that literal? Is the sower going to actually overtake the reaper? Is that what you, are we literally going to plant seed again? Are we literally going to see? There's where I think there's a lot of figurativeness that's used in these in these prophetic passages that we have to be careful about. Plus, the scriptures tell us plainly, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, we will not have a physical body. We will have a body like his. Here's one mistake I had to correct one good Christian young man. He said, well, Jesus, when he was raised, he had a physical body. Yes, and the Apostle John, who saw that physical body, said in 1 John 3:2, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John clearly saw the physical body of Jesus and still said, we don't know what we're going to be. Okay? I don't have a problem with somebody saying, hey, we don't know exactly how this is all, maybe there's going to be a literal new heavens and new earth, all that kind of stuff. Whatever it's going to be great. And Jesus is going to be there and he's going to dwell with us and God's going to dwell with us. But careful with the speculation business. That's where I think we get ourselves in trouble. And unfortunately, we're out of time. Or fortunately for me, we are out of time. And we can talk about more of this next week. Thank you for your good comments.